If you're joining us for the first time here, you are coming in on week five of the Love Dare. And I'd like just to try to bring you up to date very quickly. When it comes to the Love Dare and trying to build relationships with love, of course, the first question is, what is love? And in our American culture, what all of us have had drilled into us is that love is really about feelings and emotions. If you have high feelings and high emotions, then you're in love. And if those feelings and emotions tend to dwindle down, then you have some questions about whether this other person loves you like they say they do or they used to. And you're going to find yourself trying to do something to get them to love you like they did before. And if that goes on for very long, you're just going to sort of walk away and look for somebody else to love you. That's what the Greeks called eros. That was one of their words for love, is this passionate feeling of love. Now, I like eros. Eros is fun. Eros is not bad. But when it comes to love, eros is sort of like kindergarten class at school. Kindergarten's fun. We enjoyed kindergarten. You enjoy finger painting and learning how to. But if you spent the next 12 years at school in kindergarten, something would be wrong. Eros is nice, but all eros does is sort of get you in the door of love. The second kind of love the Greeks called was agape, although, I mean, that's the Greek word for it. They didn't invent it. It's really a biblical term. And this is the kind of love that just flows out of the heart of God that just says, I am love, and because I am love, I am going to love people. And I'm going to do at every given moment with every individual exactly what needs to happen to shape them and to give them real life. And little by little, if we cooperate with him, he's going to take us into first grade, and into second grade, and into third grade. Junior high, high school, graduate, undergraduate work, and graduate work. And that takes a long, long time in our life. It's a tough thing. But agape love is something that just doesn't happen in your home. It's something you intentionally do. Greg Thomas, come on up. A few weeks ago when we started, we had a blank canvas. In fact, week one, all we had was an empty easel. And but in the artist's mind, he had a picture of what could be on this, given some time and effort and investment. So, again, tell us briefly what we have here. Where is this?
This is Back Bay. It's kind of a made-up scene of a composite of some images I took.
Yeah. Okay, and what have you added this week that's different from previous times?
Well, I've got this big force perspective thing going here, so what I'm trying to do is utilize what's called aerial perspective by muted colors in the background, and then this week with some real hard, dark, brighter colors in the foreground, and then work this a little bit also to create a push-pull in space.
So kind of, I see something depth. Is that what you're trying to do?
Exactly.
And there's some things that pop. I mean, there's a lot of color that pops out of this, which is different.
Yeah, and it looks totally different back there. When you get up here, there's just weird little brush strokes and things that don't, you know, it doesn't look like a bush. So.
Okay.
Really, does it?
Okay. What you see here is there was a blank canvas. Before the blank canvas, there was a picture in his mind. And then with time and investment, week after week, a few days here, a few days there, he is building something of both substance and beauty. That's a picture of agape love. Thank you, Greg. That's what God does with us. Little by little, he intentionally moves into our lives, and he is shaping us out of his love. And he wants to do the same thing in us. He wants to teach us how to love like this intentionally. That was week one. Week two, I am going to have a tough time pulling that off, because there is something within me and something within you that's going to torpedo love, and it's this question. What about me? I'll love as long as the person's loving me and as long as they like me and they approve of me, but when something's going wrong, or when I'm trying to give this kind of love, but I'm not getting much back, then I'm going to, the brakes of love are going to get compressed. And this car is going to slow down. I need something besides what somebody else can give me, what somebody else can pour into my heart, than what any person can do. I am a thirsty soul. And unfortunately, we look for other people to come through and add something to our cup, to make our heart, to make us feel better, to feel more loved. As opposed to, I have to look outside of another human being. I need a love that's richer than what any human being can offer me. A love that's freely given. A love that knows me completely. My failures, my foibles, my fears, my screw-ups. And still loves me anyway. I need a pure love in my life. And that's the only place you're going to find that is God. God has the ability to love us and to pour something into us we cannot find anywhere else. And if I taste of this, then I get a chance to see, that's what it's like to love the people in my life. Number three, we talked about needs and desires. This particular concept is a concept that was revolutionary to Mindy and I a number of years ago. All of us think we have needs, and we want those needs to be met right over here. You married somebody that you thought would meet your needs. You are friends with people who you think will meet your needs. You work with people who you think will meet your needs. And what you're going to find is this happens occasionally, but not often enough. And when it doesn't happen often enough, you're going to find yourself irritated, frustrated, annoyed, angry. And you're going to try to do something. Don't you understand what you're supposed to be doing? The problem is, from God's point of view, I do have needs. But from His point of view, those needs, the deepest needs in my life, can only be met in relationship with Him. Now, what I think are my needs, from God's point of view, are actually desires. Good desires. Nothing wrong with wanting my wife to love me, and nothing wrong with wanting her, wanting me to love her, to listen to her, to support her. Those are all good desires. But when I call desires and define them as needs, I'm going to make a mess of that relationship. It's just a matter of time. And then week four, we talk specifically about married love and a little bit more detail about agape. One of the interesting things to me about love is that if you talk to most people and ask them, are you a loving person, they're going to tell you yes. And what I think they assume is because there are some people that I have feelings for, that I like, whether they be in my family or friends, and because I love them, ergo, thus, I am a loving person. That is a terrible assumption. The stakes are very much higher. If I think I'm already a loving person, I'm not going to be very motivated to be a more loving person. The stakes really are much higher. Jesus said, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. In other words, I think I'm a loving person. That's how it seems to me. Now, the people in my life may have a different opinion about that. And they will. Matthew, Jesus said, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a much higher standard than the standard we usually live with. Well, I'm a loving person because I love the people that are around me and that love me. That's kindergarten love. What he's talking about here is graduate school love. I need to be a much more loving person that I can learn how to love even my enemies. Or learn what does it mean to love, to pray for people who persecute me. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, I'm trying to teach you to love the people in your life just like I'm loving very, very difficult people, people who persecute me and who treat me as if I'm an enemy. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors doing that. Even monkeys love other monkeys. There's no brownie points for loving people who love me. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man that kind of a friend of a friend. He came into my office, and he was in a very difficult marriage. And he said, I think somebody told me that they thought you could help. So he was telling me about his marriage. And after a while, I pulled out one of the verses. It's a very common verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He said, read that again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He said, Seth, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I have anything within me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. So I thought a moment and I said, okay, let me try a different verse. And so I read Matthew 22:39. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Can you love her as if she was a neighbor? That kind of love, not as difficult. He said, no, I don't think I can do that either. I said, I'm just so angry at her and there's so much animosity between us. And so I turned to this verse we just looked at, Matthew, where Jesus says, love your enemies. He said, now we're in the right ballpark. He identified with that. Now, what Jesus is saying, it's an important point in your handout. No matter what happens, I'm required to love. I'm required to love no matter who it is around me, whether they be best friends, spouse, or enemies. The trick is to, what does love look like? Doesn't mean that I need to feel loving towards them. It's just that I need to act in a way that is commensurate with their best interests in view, not mine. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Same idea. How do you command love? You are commanding an action. You are commanding movement. You are commanding words. He's not commanding feelings. Now, if the greatest commandment of all, Jesus said, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second greatest command is to love our neighbor as ourself, how important is this to God? Well, it seems like that would be very important to him. And if we do know that God wants to work in his people, which he does, and he wants to shape us to love like he does, to love him like he loves us, and to love others like he loves them, how much is he going to be working in our lives? If he was doing nothing else, he would be working, in my opinion, it seems, around the clock to do at least those two things. Every day, through every circumstance, through every interaction, God brings like chess pieces into your life. And all of those things, whether they be great things or small things, delightful things or painful things, every one of those our redeeming God is using with purpose to pull down whatever barriers are in the human heart to keep me from doing that. We say, you know, God, I want you to work in my life. I wonder if we really know what we're asking. Because pulling down barriers in our hearts, you don't like that. And neither do I. But sometimes God's greatest work in us is the work that we hate the most. It's the most painful. And in some ways, it's really representative of his great faithfulness to us. Turn in your handout and I'll pull out this little half sheet. It's a half sheet that's the lyrics of a song called Blessing. Carol and Bart, you guys come on up. Is Bart in on this? You're going to hear a song with some of the best lyrics I have ever heard of any song. And I want to just read the first verse to you and the chorus. First verse says, we pray for blessings, we pray for peace, we pray comfort for people, protection while we sleep. Good things to pray for. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. Good things to pray. All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Though all these things are good things to pray, you can be sure our Redeemer God is going to be doing up to a whole lot more than just those things. He's got bigger fish to fry in you and in me. Now, at the very end of the song, the last chorus, it says, because what if your blessings come through raindrops? not sunny skies. What if your healing comes through tears, pain? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near and you get a taste of that kind of love? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights are your mercies in disguise? Listen to this song.
Rain, the storms, the hardest nights.
I'd like to illustrate the message today by a true story. There was a woman who was about 40 years old, and she traveled to another city to attend a week-long conference in counseling. She had a terrible background, as bad a childhood background as about anybody I've known. And she had asked a friend of hers who had been a counselor, another woman, for about 3 years to come and attend that, and she paid the counselor's way. And each day at the conference, it's like a 9 to 9 full-day conference, and they'd go back to the hotel room and talk about it. And they did that on Tuesday. On Wednesday, the counselor left and said she couldn't talk that night, and a woman, a 40-year-old, was very upset by this. She was very disturbed. And she waited until everybody left about 9:30, you know, chit-chatting with the speaker and talking, and it was just her and the speaker. And she said, "Can you help me with something?" And he said, "I'll try." And she told the story that I paid for the counselor to come, and each night we go back and we talk about this. And tonight, she turned to me at the end. She said, "I don't think I can talk about the material tonight. The things that he went over this afternoon and this evening have really stirred something in me. It's really given me some new categories to think about my life and my relationships. And I think God is trying to deal with me on some issues. I don't think I can be of any help to you tonight. I'm going to go back. I've got some of my own work to do." The lady that was talking with the speaker, she said, "At first, I was furious. I thought, I've prayed, I have paid for this woman to come to this. We've been to this and talked each of the two nights before. I paid her way here. And even though I know there are things that she thinks she needs to work on, she knows me and she knows what a mess I am. And I have such a hard time in my head trying to put these two things together. I know that she cares about me. At least up until now, I've thought that. I've assumed that. But then I've got thoughts running through my head like, well, actually, you pay her every week to talk. Does she really care about you, or is there more here? Does she have bills to pay, and you just happen to come in, and you have some money, and you chat and leave, and she pays her bills? I'm wondering if she even really cares about me at all." And then I think, that's silly. She's proven that she does over and over again, but I can't get rid of just this fury inside of me, and I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. So the speaker said, "Well, you know, I don't know you very well, but tell me something about your growing up years, something painful." And she told this story. It's a hard story to tell. She said, "When we grew up, my family was poor. Between the ages of 6 and 10, there was not a month that went by that we didn't know how we were going to pay the rent. And so my dad would come to me, and he drove me over to the landlord's house down the street and dropped me off in exchange for rent. Now, I've raised 2 daughters. I can hardly even say this story. To make this story a whole lot worse, my friend who was the conference speaker said that when the daughter came back home, the landlord dropped her off. The father took the daughter into his lap and thanked him and thanked her and hugged her. "Thank you for doing this for your family." Now, what does a little 6-year-old or 8-year-old or 10-year-old learn about affection? What does she learn about love? Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Scripture says that our hearts are foolish and that we are going to live our lives, and when we try to break down or unpack the situations in our life, it's not uncommon for us to draw some faulty conclusions, some foolish conclusions. Now, what kind of conclusions would she draw? Now, her heart is also going to draw some conclusions as a teenager, as she looks back on those 5 horrible years. And as a young adult, she's going to add some more conclusions to what she learned then, and even as a 40-year-old. What is a human being going to foolishly draw from this particular situation. There are two things that strike me the most that we as human beings are going to do. And every one of us do this, whether we're aware of it or not. The first is she is going to say to herself, she's going to make a determination whether she's consciously aware of it or not. But her heart, this creature inside, sometimes, you know, has a life of its own. We hardly even know what's going on there. It's going to make a determination. I am never going to experience that kind of pain again. I'm going to protect myself. I am never going to hurt like that again. That's the first thing that she's going to conclude. The second thing she's going to do is, in order for that never to happen, I'm going to be sure to control the relationships in my life so that whoever it is, they don't get that close in order to do something like that to me again. If I get married and my husband begins to do anything remotely like what happened to me when I was young, that was a fire. Even if I smell whiffs of smoke, I'm going on high alert. And I'm going to question his motives. I'm going to hope that it's different from what I experienced from the landlord or even my father. I'm going to hope it's different. But if I don't think it's different, then I'm going to try to change him to be something different. I'm going to, if that doesn't work, I'll try to control him. And if that doesn't work, I'll simply close down my heart. And I'll do what virtually every woman I know does. I'll pour my heart into my kids. I'll open my heart to them. I'll feel alive as a woman somehow. I know it won't happen through him. And that's what we all do. It's likely she won't even know she's drawn those conclusions. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" The speaker said, "Tell me another story." And she said, "Well, there's another one that is very poignant in my life. When I was 3 or 4 years old, we were home, and my brother and I were upstairs playing in the room. And it was one of those houses that had the old heating grate. You know, you've been in some of those old houses where there used to be a grate there, and the heat would come up from the floor. Well, they'd taken the ductwork out of this house. And the girl's playing over by the grate, and she could see down through the grate down into the living room. And in the living room, she saw her mom and dad by the Christmas tree, and they were wrapping presents. This should have been a cool moment. Gee, this is one of those warm, fuzzy, like, ooh, yes. 3 or 4 years old. What she didn't know was that the mother got up to leave the room. And the mother went upstairs, walked down the hall, looked in the room, and the mother saw her daughter spying on them. And she was furious. Now, the mother was psychotic. She went over and she picked up the grate and she stuffed her 3 or 4 year old daughter into that little small area between the two floors and closed the grate and left her there for 3 days. The speaker asked this 40-year-old woman, "What went through your mind?" The 40-year-old said, "It was the first time I ever prayed." "What did you pray?" "I prayed, God, let me die." As you're talking, situation like that, and maybe you're even thinking about this now, as a Christian, what would you want to say to this woman? And if you're a counselor, of course you're thinking, what would you want to say to this woman? He asked her a question. He said, "How well do you worship?" And she looked at him like, "What kind of question is that? What do you mean, how well do I worship? I don't worship well at all." And the speaker said, "Well, of course not. How could you worship a God who would allow that to happen to a 3 or 4 year old? She said, "Exactly." And he showed her a verse, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And he said, "How would that verse relate to you?" Let's go on to the next verse there. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. Taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. She said, "I have no idea." There's something that's important to know about human nature. And that is that no matter what happens to us, whatever damage has been done, what we typically think of when it comes to damage is, I've had some terrible things happen to me, but I'm not going to get better unless I see the damage repaired. Do I need to go to therapy? Perhaps. Do I need to go to a counselor? Perhaps. Do I need medication? Perhaps. Do I need some friends to listen to, that'll listen to my story and speak to me? Perhaps. But the fundamental thing that needs to change to help me is to repair the damage. That is a very strong view in our secular society, and that view has a tendency to waft into Christian books and some Christian churches. Is that really this woman's fundamental problem, the damage that's been done to her? As despicable as her mother and father are? Or is there something that she can't see that's causing her much more problems than the damage? The scriptures say it's the latter. There is something else fundamentally wrong. The first two chapters of Genesis are kind of, wow, this is really cool. Look at what God has done for us. And chapter 3, wham! Sin happens, and this world is what the theologians call a fallen world. And the next few chapters of Genesis are pretty gruesome to read. But one of them, in describing the situation and the problem that lies within us, is Genesis 6:5. It says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil continually." Now, we look at that verse, and we don't read it the same way God would say. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth. We look at wickedness as, wickedness is always something that somebody else does that's worse than what I do. We don't see ourselves, we wouldn't put ourselves in that category. And on the earth had become. And then he describes the problem, and he describes where the fundamental problem lies. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, there's something fundamental in my heart that is very off. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. By evil, again, that's another, you know, other people do evil things, not me. Evil here means is I'm thinking about me first. And what he says is that every human being in his heart, with every thought, conscious or unconscious, has an inclination to it, a bent, and that bent is toward me. And it goes on like an autopilot, whether we're aware of it or not. In every interaction you have with people, this little engine is going to be humming. And you're going to find yourself relating to every single person you relate to, whether small or great, with this in mind, if you're just on autopilot. And that makes a mess of things. And worse, we will justify that. Pain is the great justifier, just like for this 40-year-old woman who had been through some very painful things. Look at Luke 16:15. Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Pain is the great justifier of sin. I've had countless people tell me, "Seth, you would never tell me I need to love so-and-so if you knew the pain I'd been through." That's how we think. Somehow, pain lets me off of what I'm required to do and what God is trying to do in my life. My friend, who was the conference speaker, said to her, "Your damage has been great. But I will tell you, if you think about your heart as a house, it has been scarred. It needs repainting. There are some plumbing leaks. There's some electrical problems in that heart. There certainly is damage there. But there's something worse than that damage. And you're not going to like it when I tell you what it is. In fact, you're going to be furious." She said, "What is it?" He said, "This is going to sound very harsh, and you're going to think I'm a mean Bible thumper kind of person. But your fundamental problem, that crack in the foundation of your heart, is you are a very, very self-centered person." And she looked at him like, "What? Have you not heard what I've been through? How can you say that? She was furious at him. He said, I know these are hard words to hear, but every one of us needs to hear them. Take them home. Think about them. Let's talk later in the week. She left irate at my friend. A couple days later, she came back after the Friday night session, about 9:30 after everybody else had left. And my friend noticed that she had a little bit of a smile on her face and a gleam in her eye, and she seemed sort of warm and soft. There was something about her that was attractive. He hadn't noticed before. She seemed kind of cold and stiff before. And she said to my friend, I went back to my hotel room and I was livid. But I've thought a lot about what you've said and what I've heard this week. And I've drawn a pretty stunning conclusion. If what you're saying is right, that no matter what kind of damage I've had in my life, the walls, the plumbing, the electrical, there's messes here inside of me. If what you're saying is true, that the foundation, I have a cracked foundation in my heart that's causing a lot of this damage, in fact, more damage even than when I got as a kid, if that's true, then I have no excuse not to be better. And my friend nodded, and he smiled. And she said, up until now, I've thought that I needed a lot of things from God. But now I know there's one thing I need more than anything else. You're right about me being a very self-centered person. What I need more than anything else from God is... Now think about that. Before I answer that, tell you what she said, what would you say? Would you say, I need God's help? Some of you would. Do I need God's love? Some of you would say that. Do I need money to make the mortgage? Do I need better parents? Do I need happier kids? What do I need from God most? What she said was, I realized that what I need more than anything else from God is forgiveness. If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing inside of this house that needs to take place. But if I see that most of what has caused this to need cleansing is other people, I'm just going to be angry. But if I can see the foundation is cracked, I continue to allow that foundation to be cracked. Sewage wafts up from underneath the ground and makes a mess of this thing. The thing stinks to high heaven. Even 10 years of counseling from 3 different counselors cannot clear the air in my heart. If what I need is forgiveness and that crack fixed, forgiveness is the mortar, the cement. She realized, and I have no excuse not to be a very different person. That's true. If you and I in our lives see that the fundamental aspect of our lives is our pain, and what our spouse does to us, or what our parents do to us, or what our kids do to us, or what my boss does to me, you are going to love very poorly. But if you see that I am using the people in my life to come through for me, and by golly, they better do it, or else they're going to get a piece of my mind, if I have a chance to see the inherent self-centeredness, this humming engine inside of me that I cannot turn off by myself, then suddenly, forgiveness sounds like the most important gift I could receive. And thankfully, I have a chance to receive that. And when I taste and see of that forgiveness that loves me in spite of how self-centered I am and selfish I am, with that engine running all the time, I think, God, I want to take something of what you've done in my life, and I've got some other people in my life that need tastes of this. What becomes most important? What I'm going to get or what I'm going to give? This allows you to move on beyond kindergarten. Without it, I hope you like watercolors. Let's pray together. Worship team, come on up. Father, we're a mess partly because we don't have eyes to see what's going on in our own hearts. But we can see some of the damage. Unfortunately, we usually see the damage that's done to us, not the damage we do to others. We're a mess. We're a complete and utter mess. Self-centered to the core and virtually blind as well. Justified in our excusing the shutting down of our hearts, or I'm not going to ask forgiveness till the other person does. I'm not going to be loving till she does. All of those seem justified. We're a mess. What we need more than anything else is a washing of our heart, a cleansing of who we are. We need cement, mortar in the foundation of our hearts. We need an overhaul. And thankfully, you took the ultimate love dare in sending your son Jesus to an awful world where we treated you as you knew we would. And yet, that kind of love, that agape love, will not be denied. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.